spiritual gifts, and we're still praying into and seeking the spiritual gifts that God has for us. So we have that in our mind. It's December, so we have the gift of Jesus in Christmas, and that is coming for us. And then today we have a baptism. Where else can we go, of course, then, but in Acts 2. Acts 2. If you have a Bible, please feel free to turn to it. We will be showing all of the scriptures up on the screen. So Acts 2 is an amazing day, a day which began with the equipping of the apostles. You have the baby, the infant church, and then you have God's Spirit breathing life, lighting the wick, starting the burning. You have these ordinary people that have just had an extraordinary few years, and suddenly God is saying, go, go, and I'm going to give you all that you need to do all that I ask. And then you have the falling of the Holy Spirit. That's how the day starts. How the day ends is not with three baptisms, but with 3,000 baptisms. Starting next week, we're going to be opening up, looking at what God has for us through Christmas. What is God's gift for us in Christmas? Because there are many. But our focus today is on what it is that these 3,000 baptized folk believe. What is it that has utterly changed their day in Acts 2? And why does it connect with the gifts of God? And why does it connect with Christmas? And why does it connect with spiritual gifts? So you should know that this sermon is a paraphrase. It's a paraphrase of another sermon by another Peter. I'll call him Peter and I'll call myself Pete. That makes it easy. So let's start. Acts 2. Verse 17, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all my people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. It's interesting. My text, Pete's text, is Acts 2, but Peter's text is Joel 2, and that's what he is reading from. He is reading a prophecy of Joel 2, a prophecy that says that there's going to be a day where God's Spirit will be poured out, and amazing things will happen. And as part of that amazing things happening, there will be a cosmic and spiritual gear change, a step up, and the whole of creation will respond. And his main point, which he hammers home, is now verse 21. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that is the core significance of baptism. The core significance of baptism is salvation. Shortly after hearing this in Acts 2, Paul, the famous apostle to the Gentiles, will pick up this message and run all over the world with it. And he repackages it. He reframes it, the same teaching, the same meaning, and he declares it in Romans 10, verse 8. The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's a really powerful message for Christmas. The key to salvation is this little baby. The key to salvation is this tiny, fragile baby. And that's what Christmas truly means, to see Christ for who he truly is. And that is as Lord. So this is not a pub quiz information. You don't just nod your head and go, I pertain to that fact. I concur. It's not a mental, purely a mental thing to say, yes, I suppose you are right. Correct answer. Because you need to know that agreeing that Jesus was nice is not enough. Agreeing that Jesus was wise is not enough. Agreeing that Jesus even was special or from God was not enough. Jesus is Lord. And that is a fact in your mind that resonates then in your heart, both. A fact you assent to and something that swells your heart, that impacts your chest. Jesus was raised from the dead. More than just raised from the dead, he effectively changed death, the way that we can die. So what does it mean to be saved? Well, the first answer is it utterly changes the way that you die. I have been there where several people have passed away, and I'm telling you, there is a massive difference between those that are saved and those that are not. But there are so much more to the gospel than just dodging death. And that's not what Peter really focuses on. In verse 22, he says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." So this crowd that Peter is talking to is an interesting crowd because they are the crowd of Jerusalem. They are the crowd that is there to worship. This is that many of these individuals in that crowd will have seen Jesus's entry on a donkey. Many of them will have seen or heard of the miracles of the last 3 years. Many of them will have seen and heard of signs and wonders. Many of them will have seen elements of his trial. Many of them will have called out for his death. They have seen, many of them, his execution. The last 50 events since the 50 days since the Last Supper, the whole crowd knew that Jesus was special, wise, gifted, powerful. But then they have all these facts which are floating. And what is the story that connects them? What are the dots that God is making in this story? That is what Peter is focusing on. In verse 23, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan, foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold of this, to keep hold on him." See, this is more than a miracle doer. This is a man like you and I, but a man that death could not hold. So what is the story there? For that crowd, Jesus's death is not in doubt. We look to eyewitnesses and accounts and the scriptures to tell us of Jesus's death. This crowd that Peter is speaking to did not need to do that. His death was not in doubt. Many called for it. And then for the last 50 days, there's been a few appearances of this Jesus. There's been a few appearances of this man that they all saw crucified, and he's back. But then suddenly, at the culmination of this fever pitch, silence. Silence. People continue as normal, but they don't really know how to put these facts in order. So Peter gives a backdrop. He gives a backdrop by going to David, a dead for 1,000 years poet king. And David said this, verse 25, David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence." See, because David, this dead for 1,000 years at this point, king, he trusted in God. He trusted in God as his Lord. And what he did in his mind, which is very similar to baptism, is he put his hope before the Lord. He put his body in his mind, his dead body, and he put it before the Lord. Say, "This carcass that I will become one day, I rest its hope in you. I put my death and my body at God's feet." He didn't know the name of Jesus, but he did this act. And that, according to this poem, gives him a certainty that, quote, "The Lord will make known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." See, trusting and hoping in God is not just about dodging death. It's not just about unlocking eternal life. It's about enjoying the fullness of life, starting now in God's presence. Accepting the gospel is not about dying well. Accepting the gospel is about living well for eternity. "You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. The gospel is the best possible way of living now. Eternal joy in the presence of God, made possible by Jesus's lordship and Jesus's death. Because, Solly, Jamal, Mark, whoever he is, Mark, Jesus died for you. And everyone else listening, Jesus died for you. And Peter continues, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Aha, Christmas. One of David's biggest excitements was not his monarchy, was not his own reign. His biggest excitement was that he would be the model of a king. His biggest excitement that God would provide a king like him, but better than him. Like him, but a king whose reign would never end. A king whose reign would see flourishing. A king who would be called the Messiah, which means the anointed one. And that is the hope of Christmas. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. See, the whole crowd had witnessed something very strange and very bizarre, and many had seen or had heard about seeing Jesus again risen. How do all of these things add up? I saw Jesus. My friend, he saw some miracles. My other friend, he said he saw a blind man healed. My other friend said that we saw him come on a donkey. I was there and there was this Barabbas guy and the crowd asked for him. How do all of these things fit together? We saw this man die and then we saw him again. What was God doing? This is what Peter is doing. Everyone goes about business as normal. And they partake in the normal routine, the normal worship of a Jewish person, the festival of loaves. And then suddenly, poof, the door gets kicked down, and these 12 ecstatic, excited friends of this dead man risen launch out of this room, praying, grabbing people to pray, praying in languages that they'd never learned or been taught, doing miracles and saying amazing things. And everyone is looking at them very strangely. And then Peter, the one that slunk away when Jesus was executed, Peter, he stands up, he metaphorically grabs the mic, and he starts explaining all of this. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. This is Peter's explanation, that Jesus rose again, and after being rose again, was then exalted and lifted to the right hand of God, the same right hand of God that David rested in. And having done that, Jesus then pours out the Holy Spirit, and that is all the crazy stuff that you're currently seeing. That's what Peter is saying. This is the core promise of David, which Peter now quotes from. For David did not descend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. This is Jesus in his proper place. His lordship, first proved in miracles, then proved in death, and then proved in life. He is the Messiah. And that is the explanation that Peter has given for the last 50 days and for the last 3 years. And what he is telling his congregation, what I am telling mine, is that death has changed, that life has changed.
Oh, God. More than
creation as a whole has changed. God sent his son to die in our place. God sent his son to fill our grave with his body, and he did it to give us new life. So that was Peter's message. And then how did the people respond? Well, that brings us to baptism. Verse 37, When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, and for all whom the Lord our God will call." So your response to hearing this, your response to knowing this, and your response to accepting this, and then to feeling this, to knowing this in your heart, is salvation. And that comes through repentance. That is, to give every bit of your sin to that cross, to that Jesus. To give it all away, to put it all at his feet, to pray out to him every bit of past muck. That is repentance. And then baptism. See, this water is a symbol. It's a powerful, once-in-a-lifetime symbol that you are submerged as if descending into the grave, underground. I think it's fitting that we have a baptistry pool that is below our floor. We are submerged. You are throwing your will, your way, your past into that grave, into that water. And then for a split second, you are under the water, symbolizing death, the inevitable muffling of all life that everyone faces. You are going where Christ went first. You're going somewhere inevitable. And then part of my privilege then is to launch you back up. But symbolically, it is only Christ that launches you out of the grave. You go where he went first, and then you follow him back out. You're following Christ into a new life. Romans 6, is that where we're on? Yes, it is. Romans 6 reads, We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So, baptism is a complete rearranging of your life, saying, I was going my way, but my way will lead to death. I will now go God's way. It does not mean that from now on you're perfect. It does not mean that from now on we're perfect. In a moment, I'm going to invite you to sing and invite the candidates up. No, we're going to do that first, actually, aren't we? So let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your lordship, for your